grateful that you are our high priest, that you are the one who sits at the Father's right hand, and you intercede for us. We thank you that you are the one who has given us your Spirit, sent to dwell within us and to prompt us to cry to our God as now our Father, because we are in you, Jesus, as the Son. We come to you grateful that you have done all that we need to do, all that we could not do, and so that in you we can find rest. And I pray that as we come this morning, we would feel and receive the rest that you offer, that we do not need to strive in our own goodness to win the Father's favor, but can look to your striving on our behalf, that we would rest from our efforts to atone for our own sin, knowing that you, Lord Jesus, have already done this. We pray also that we would live under your yoke as you have called us to do. We thank you, Jesus, that you have established the model for that yourself, who, though equal in every way with your heavenly Father, yet submitted to his good will, not only when it was easy, but also when it was hard in the execution of the plan of salvation for us. We pray that you would help us to have gentle, lowly hearts, not hearts that are fearful, not hearts that think less of ourselves, because we are made in your image and we do are called to reflect you, but hearts that are humble when we are prone to be proud. Help us to be repentant when we have sinned against others and against you. And we pray, Father, that you would give us a spirit to love and serve others sacrificially as you have served and loved us. Father, within our community, we pray for those who are fearfully, potentially, looking to the future, that you would calm their anxieties. We pray especially for our seniors, that you would be providing and opportunities for them for the future, for this summer and years to come. We thank you for those for whom you have already provided and pray for those who still await. We pray for the underclassmen, that you would provide opportunities for them during the summer, internships, jobs, to meet their needs. And we also pray for those who visited and the other students who will be coming to study at Grove City College in the coming year. We pray that you'd be helping them with their preparations as they get ready to come continue their studies. For those of us who are finishing our semesters, whether students or professors, we pray that you give endurance for that work. Father, for all of us in all the work that you've given, we pray that you would help us to do it for your glory, and that through our work, you would allow us to earn what we need for ourselves and for our family. For those who do not have employment, we pray that you would provide it. For those who are underemployed, below the level of their abilities, we pray that you give them new opportunities. And we pray, Father, that our work would be done in such a way not to please the eyes of men, but to please you, our Heavenly Father. As we come to a passage on marriage, we pray that you would strengthen the husbands and wives in our midst. We pray that you would comfort those who long to have husbands and wives, or who have lost them. We pray, Father, that you would help our families to not only be strong, but also welcoming and encouraging of those who are in places where they would prefer not to be. Father, we pray that you make us a community that encourages one another wherever each of us is, so that we would be faithful to be your sons and daughters, knowing that whatever our situation, our first and primary relationship is the one that we have with our Lord and Savior, to whom we are called to be faithful in all we do. Jesus, we desperately plead for your Spirit to help us to do that, because we cannot be faithful to you unless you preserve us in this way. We ask it in your name. Amen. As we've been reading through the first letter of Peter, we've seen how Peter continually returns to the topic of suffering. And so this week he talks about marriage, which is further evidence that Peter clearly was somebody who was married at some point in his life. I invite you to follow along with our reading of God's Word, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. It's printed in your bulletin, or I invite you to follow along in a Bible if you have one with you. Likewise, wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the wearing of gold, or the putting on of clothing, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their husbands as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Let's pray for God to help us understand his word. Our Lord Jesus, there are so many ways in which we can go wrong with this passage, and we pray that you'd help us to stay true to you, to your word, and I pray that you would apply your word so that we might live it out more faithfully. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Scientific research, accident statistics, anecdotal evidence, and personal experience all confirm that mixing cell phones and driving is dangerous. It doesn't necessarily stop us, though maybe it should. So one of the solutions that Rebecca and I often use when we're driving in the car together is that if a call comes through, the passenger will take the call, even if it's for the driver. Sadly, I read recently that that actually doesn't fix the problem. The human brain is wired so that when you only hear one side of the conversation, you try to fill in the other side. This is probably why it's so annoying when people take cell phone calls in public places. The mental energy that that process requires is just as distracting and just as dangerous. In a similar way, reading our passage in isolation is like hearing one side of a conversation. We try to fill in the other half, but because we easily import our own cultural experiences or our cultural expectations or our personal experiences, we introduce distractions that can cause us to miss the main point. That is true whether you read this passage with disgust, because you tend toward extreme feminism or gender egalitarianism, or if you read this passage with excessive delight, because you tend toward extreme chauvinism and patriarchalism. As commentator Karen Jobes notes, it is ironic that the words that first century wives would have read as affirming and empowering are criticized by some today as enslaving and oppressive. This passage is actually not primarily about submission and dominance. It's about how men and women, husbands and wives, can all bring God glory and reflect the gospel in our lives by using our freedom in the gospel to serve others wherever God has put us. All of us can glorify God in the gospel by freely serving others wherever we are. So as we look at this passage this morning, first we're going to fill in some of the conversation by looking at the rest of 1 Peter and the historical context. Then we'll look at Peter's specific instructions, first to wives and then to husbands. And then finally we're going to turn to Jesus as we seek his forgiveness, his mercy, his grace, and his help to change in the areas that we need to change. So let me encourage you this morning also, before we jump into this, while our passage is most directly relevant to husbands and wives, there is plenty that applies to all of us, whether we're single, married, divorced, widowed, or any combination of the above. That said, let's get started. The first word of the passage highlights that we need to read more broadly to get the true sense of this passage. Likewise, introduces Peter's instructions both to wives in verse 1 and to husbands in verse 7, and flags that Peter's instructions are set within the overarching framework that he introduced back in chapter 2, verse 13. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. For the Lord's sake. The most important relationship for a Christian is not that between a husband and wife, even if you're married. It's between the believer and Jesus. Peter's primary interest is neither in providing neat and tidy gender roles for marriages so that Christians can have problem-free poster families, nor is he primarily focused upon revolutionizing gender relationships between men and women. It is possible that a biblical approach to marriage may enhance marital happiness and heal once frayed relationships. It often has. And it is possible that a biblical view of men and women may profoundly transform society's approach to gender. It often has. But those are consequences that result when Christians seek to behave as those who live under the rule and the reign of the crucified King and resurrected Lord Jesus. As Peter says back in chapter 2, verse 12, the primary question for a Christian should be, how can I glorify God? Why? Because God has made us, as Peter says in chapter 2, verse 9, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. This provides a vastly different approach to our struggles within marriage and our frustrations with our spouses. We usually start with asking, how can I change my spouse? But the gospel spurs us to ask, how can Jesus change me? So don't listen to the sermon this morning as if you're stocking up on ammo for the next shootout, right? Husbands should not go home today and say, I liked that bit about Sarah calling Abraham Lord. Rather than thinking, I'm so glad that the person next to me is hearing this, listen to the sermon this morning with these questions. How would Jesus have me be a better husband? How would Jesus have me be a better wife? How would Jesus have me be a better man or a better woman? How would Jesus have me be a better friend and counselor to my friends who are married and who are struggling or who are considering marriage and maybe need to struggle more? How can we glorify God and reflect the gospel? Peter's answer in the overarching framework of his letter is, be subject to every human institution. Respect the authorities that are placed over you. Why is this the big idea that Peter pushes? Is Peter some kind of control freak or hyperconformist? No. This is where understanding the original situation is so important. As we've mentioned before, the recipients of this letter are enduring malicious gossip and slander. Early Christians were often suspected of upsetting the peace and the order of the Roman Empire. Peter was not a hyperconformist control freak, but the Romans kind of were. You get this in some of your classes. They believed that the peace and order of their empire rested on a couple of pillars. First, all the gods were on their side. Rome allowed many gods and constantly added the new ones of the peoples that they conquered. And in a sense, it was very inclusive. They wanted every possible power that's out there, they wanted rooting for them. But it was inclusive in a fiercely exclusive way. You could worship whatever god you wanted, but if you rejected the gods of other people, then you were undermining the Roman state. You were disrespecting their divine allies. That's why Christians were treated with suspicion and, ironically, slandered as atheists at the time. The other pillar of Roman order was family values. The well-ordered family, ruled and led by the paterfamilias, O brother, where art thou, provided the foundation for the well-ordered society. Sounds kind of familiar, no? Except that in first century Rome, it was the Christians and what historians indicate is their progressive views of women and the family who were perceived as the threat to good traditional Roman family values. So Peter highlights submission to authority so that Christians might carry themselves as citizens, employees, and spouses in such a way as to refute suspicions and false accusations while testifying to the power of Jesus and the gospel to their neighbors, co-workers, and family members who do not believe. As Jonathan pointed out a couple weeks ago, Peter understands submission to authorities by believers as an act of worship because it flows not from servility and fear, but from gospel freedom. As subjects of Jesus, Christians can then voluntarily submit themselves to authority in order to serve others, whether they are superiors, peers, or subordinates, even when some of those authorities may be unjust. Peter encourages early believers to show respect and submission to civil and social authorities precisely because those around them expected them not to. Now, that framework sets us up to better appreciate the wisdom and balance of Peter's instruction to Christian spouses. Aspects of Peter's instructions are quite traditional. Peter's encouragement of wives to be subject to their husbands and for husbands to lead their families reflected both biblical and conventional Roman wisdom. But Peter's very affirmation of certain aspects of Roman society is also a subtle but substantive critique of common excesses. Peter implicitly rejects a wholesale submission of women in general to men in general. Wives are submit to their own husbands, not to all men universally, for which women are very grateful. Peter speaks directly to wives rather than instructing husbands how they should instruct their wives. He talks to them first before he addresses the men. This is similar to chapter 2, where Peter addresses servants directly, not only before, but even to the exclusion of the masters. Peter is putting last those who are first in the eyes of society, wealthy masters and powerful men, while putting those first who are traditionally last in Roman society, such as dependent employees and women. By addressing wives directly, Peter emphasizes counterculturally their equal dignity alongside of husbands and men, a point that he makes very explicitly in verse 7, where he calls women fellow heirs together with men. They share fully in the inheritance of God's kingdom. If the husband is a lord, his wife is a lady of the realm, if they are believers. Peter has learned from Jesus himself, who is willing to break social barriers to converse with a notorious Samaritan woman, to include women among his disciples, and who relied on the support of key women to assist his earthly ministry, as we learn in Luke chapter 8. Peter also recognizes the specific challenges facing certain readers. Some of those who are receiving this letter are Christian women who are living in a mixed marriage with a pagan husband. Although preaching is central to the growth and the health of Christianity, Peter encourages such wives to focus on a nonverbal ministry. He frees them from gospel nagging or bickering for Jesus. Clearly, these husbands have already been exposed to the gospel, the word which they have chosen not to obey, as Peter says. Wives with unbelieving husbands are directed to focus on what they can control, their conduct, and liberated from worrying about what they can't control, their husband's response. Simply being a Christian wife already meant that she was not worshiping her husband's gods, as good Roman wives would have done. And she's cultivating unusual relationships with people outside the circle of her husband's friends, as good Roman wives would not have done. Those freedoms are certainly worth submission to other, less important areas of life. It's both an encouragement and challenge that Peter ministers so specifically to what we would normally think of as an exceptional situation. As Christians, we can often get caught up in the biblical ideals and unwittingly create a church culture that assumes that Christian men marry Christian women, birth and raise Christian children who marry each other and just keep the process going. While the Bible certainly does set before us ideal situations to strive for, it also speaks grace and healing into the untidy realities of life, where not only do people who were once pagan become Christians, but sometimes people who were once Christians become pagans. Spouses might pass on to be with Jesus. Marriages and families may unravel or reform in unexpected ways. Or Christians might live alone, waiting long years for a desired spouse and family. In all of these situations, Peter and the churches to which he wrote set an example in making sure that in our fellowship together, we meet one another wherever we are in life. In the midst of the strain and heartache that could accompany a mixed marriage, as one spouse longs for the other to share their faith, Peter highlights that God nevertheless provides a supportive community of fellow Christians to welcome and encourage such women as they seek to faithfully bring glory to God and reflect the gospel in their specific situation. However, the suspicion that a Christian wife's independent participation in a church would naturally arouse may be part of the reason why Peter contrasts external with internal adornment. Peter picks up a theme common both in pagan and biblical ethics, the superiority of a beautiful character to a beautiful face. Peter is not issuing an absolute ban on outward adornment. Obviously, Peter does want Christian women to be putting on clothing. Instead, he contrasts the visible beauty that cannot last, despite the false promises of those cosmetic commercials, with the hidden beauty of a heart that's made beautiful by the love of Jesus, a beauty that is unperishable by God's grace. By dressing modestly, a Christian wife could diffuse the gossip that could result from participating in a Christian community without her husband. Plus, by focusing on her conduct, a Christian wife is setting herself up for long-term influence. A pretty face and sexy curves may enchant a young husband, but those will desert her in advanced age, leaving her powerless unless she has first earned the esteem of her husband through her reliable character, which will long outlast firm muscles and wrinkle-free smiles. So I ask you, sisters in Christ, if you struggle with a longing to be beautiful and attractive and desirable, on one hand, you're certainly not alone. But perhaps it's most helpful to ask, what's the deep idol that lies underneath that surface idol? What do you hope to accomplish through your appearance? Have you imbibed the world's lie that you are only as valuable as you are beautiful? Are you trying to enhance your leverage over men? Are you trying to distract from the real you behind your appearance? I knew of one woman who was looking anxiously to her approaching wedding, because once she was married, her husband would see her without her makeup for the very first time. The mask that she presented to the world was so perfect, she feared that even her husband might reject the reality that lay underneath. But the superiority of a beautiful heart is not simply an issue for women. The entrance of every Abercrombie highlights the perverse advance of American gender equality. We've begun to objectify the male body just as we have, for many, many years, objectified the female. So all of us, men and women, need to ask, how complicit am I in perpetuating the cult of physical beauty? Why do we escape into the unreality of airbrushed physical perfection? How should verse 4 change our assessment of others? Do we appreciate others because they are good or because they appear good? For those of you who are not married, how would verse 4 change who you might date? My campus pastor in college described the moment that he knew he wanted to marry his wife. They were chaperoning together a bus of severely mentally challenged elementary school children. And one of those children pooped his pants. When Craig saw Nancy jump up to help clean up that child, it was love at first smell. But let's be honest, most of us are not there, right? More of us are like my Christian friend who summed up his excitement about his new girlfriend thus, "I've always liked blondes." Coming from another angle, how about this question? Husbands, are you making it possible for your wife to cultivate a beautiful heart? It's a good thing to wait patiently while your wife gets ready to go out on date night. But do you make time during the rest of the week so that your wife can be in prayer and in the study of Scripture or in fellowship with other believers? Let's think about these things and whether we are living for everlasting beauty or for fading beauty. As an example for Christian wives, Peter points to Sarah. To be honest, it's a very strange choice. Sarah does refer to Abraham as Lord in Genesis 18:12, though not directly to his face, which is probably wise. But she also tells Abraham to sleep with her maid Hagar when they can't conceive, blames Abraham when that plan backfires disastrously, and later she's the one giving Abraham orders to dismiss Hagar and Ishmael, and the Bible says in the Greek translation that Abraham obeyed Sarah. She's certainly not a doormat, nor necessarily should Christian wives be. So, but how exactly is Sarah a model for Christian wives? Well, there are two passages, Genesis 12 and Genesis 20, where Sarah clearly submits to Abraham's instructions. Both times, a wandering Abraham enters into an unfamiliar land, fearful that a local king may kill him in order to acquire his beautiful wife, Sarah. So Abraham orders Sarah, who is technically his half-sister, to pose as his sister to save his own skin. In the context of Genesis, it's obvious that Abraham's plan is a faithless act of cowardice as he fails to trust the God who has promised to be with him and protect him. But as a nomadic family, Sarah has no other authority to appeal to. So she submits herself to Abraham's ungodly plan, even though it puts her in an impossible and vulnerable position. And each time, God intervenes to protect her and her honor. In a similar way, Peter writes to Christians who are exiles and sojourners like Sarah and Abraham, and he encourages Christian wives not to be fearful, but to trust that God will protect his daughters, even in the face of the cowardice and failures of their husbands. That, of course, highlights the responsibility of Christian husbands to their wives, which Peter then turns to in verse 7. In contrast with Abraham, husbands are instructed to live with their wives in an understanding way, or literally, according to knowledge. Peter could be thinking of living according to the knowledge of the gospel, that men are called to lead their families sacrificially after the pattern of Jesus who died for his church. Or Peter may be thinking of living according to the knowledge of one's own wife, who she uniquely is, with all of her strengths and weaknesses, her hopes and fears, and the unique wisdom and insights that she can contribute that her husband should be quick to listen to and quick to consider and ponder. While Peter doesn't specify, both should mark the way that husbands should live with their wives. What's intriguing, though, at some level, is how sparse Peter is on detail for what that would look like in practice. Peter leaves great latitude for Christian couples to work out how any particular husband should live with his particular wife. Each Christian couple will have to work through their own unique gifts, abilities, and opportunities. That may lead us to pursuing a very conventional married lifestyle, and sometimes it may not. Unique circumstances completely outside of your control, though entirely within God's providence, might force mid-flight course corrections that you had not planned for. For instance, when I received my first full-time job, Rebecca was already reading books on homeschooling the children that we did not yet have. But after being unable to conceive, we weren't ready either emotionally or financially to adopt. So Rebecca revisited career options, and God prospered her work as a language instructor and as a graduate student. Adoption also gave us more flexibility in parental roles than biological birth normally does, and our particular careers gave us much greater schedule flexibility to share the responsibilities of parenting. Just as birthing children didn't work for us, our approach won't work for all of you. But it was our best effort of loving each other and coordinating our lives together as we pursued our desires for a family and our passions for our own vocations. In that process, we sought to honor the roles that God calls husbands and wives to, sometimes with more success than others, and there were plenty of failures. I lived with Rebecca according to the knowledge of her mastery of French. I'm not going to give you one failure. I did not do a good job when we picked our first church. I did not do a good job co-opting Rebecca and getting her to agree that this would be a great choice for us. I just kind of said, I want to be here. And that led to a fairly miserable 2 years. God taught us lots of things in that church, and it was good, but it was hard because I had not brought Rebecca alongside so that she shared in that vision that I had. So it didn't always work. example where it did work in an unusual way, knowing Rebecca's knowledge of her mastery of French and her talent as an instructor, when we adopted Anastasia, a very well-meaning but often bizarre Christian sister at our church asked when Rebecca would drop out of graduate school. I told Rebecca that she had to submit to my leadership and that she had to finish her program. There haven't been many decisions where I've simply made the call without reaching consensus through Rebecca first. One of the few was during surgery that Ransom had to have, a relatively minor but corrective surgery, when he was 8 to 9 months old. Mid-operation, the surgeon came to consult with us between so that we could choose between two surgical options. And it was a total toss-up. There was benefits of one and benefits of the other, hard to choose. And as we're going back and forth, and the surgeon is showing us a picture of Ransom mid-surgery on her iPhone, all of a sudden I realized our son is lying open on a table in the next room. We have to make a decision. So I made the call, and in God's mercy, it ended up working out just fine. But there hasn't been many of those experiences in our 13 years of marriage. As Christian couples work through these questions, perhaps the most important thing to ask is the background question that we started with. How does our marriage bring glory to Jesus? How do we serve one another in our particular marriage? Because it's just as possible for a husband to sacrifice for and serve his wife by allowing her the freedom to stay at home and take care of children, as it is for him to sacrifice and serve his wife by allowing her the opportunity to continue her career. It's also possible for a husband to selfishly desire his wife to be home, to do all the housework so that he doesn't have to, or to selfishly want the extra income from his wife working. Rebecca and I had plenty of rocky patches in our marriage, but by God's grace, he used aspects of our unusual marriage to stretch the expectations of Rebecca's fellow graduate students, many of whom, I suspect, thought evangelical Christians kept their wives barefoot, pregnant, and in the kitchen. Along those lines, it's important to realize that Peter's reference to wives as the weaker vessel in verse 7 is not pejorative, but a call for husbands to love, serve, and protect women who may be less strong than men physically and less empowered socially. Such vulnerability could leave women prone to victimization then and now. Even today, women remain far more likely than men to endure robberies, assaults, domestic violence, or sexual assault. In contrast to the predations of men, God consistently voices his concern for and his care of the poor, the weak, and the marginalized. In this way, Peter opens up a broader perspective on the relationship not only between husbands and wives, but also between men and women more generally. If as Christians, we hold together at the same time the equal dignity of men and women as God's image bearers on one hand, and on the other hand, the obligation of men or those with physical, political, and social strength to serve others, then as Christians, we should be committed to cultivating safe places within churches, families, and society for women as well as men to thrive and flourish and exercise their particular gifts and abilities and pursuit of their opportunities. In the future, some of you may hold positions of leadership. You may be able to implement policies that allow men, women, and families to thrive, such as generous maternity leave or generous paternity leave, so that men can participate in their families. You might be able to institute flexible work schedules or work from home options. Not all of us have the opportunity to be the CEO of the company and install a crib in the office next to ours. Maybe you could reduce work travel that takes spouses away from their families, or make sure that traveling employees travel together so that there's accountability when they're away from home. Peter concludes with a reminder that husbands are accountable for how they live with their wives. Husbands are not absolute tyrants. They live together with their wives under the authority of the state, as Peter highlighted in chapter 2. And Christian husbands live together with their wives under the authority of the church's elders, as Peter discussed later in chapter 5. A Christian wife whose husband is acting illegally or immorally has other authorities to which she can appeal. But sometimes it may be impossible for the state or the church to intervene because of the situation or because of the failure of one of those institutions. That does not make a husband a law unto himself. God promises his own direct intervention to hinder the prayers of an inconsiderate, oppressive, or selfish husband. Selfish husbands should not expect God's favor. So men, if you feel like God is thwarting everything in your life, perhaps it's worth sitting down and talking with somebody about your relationship with your wife or women more generally. Of course, if we're honest about how far each of us falls short of God's standard, as husbands and wives, as men and women, all of us would be left surprised that God would show us any favor or hear or answer any of our prayers. Back in chapter 2, verse 13, Peter calls us to live for the Lord's sake. Jesus is our motivation and our example. But as we are daily confronted with our own failures, we desperately need Jesus, not only as an example, but also as our substitute who does for us what we cannot do ourselves. We desperately need Jesus as our mediator who sympathizes with our weaknesses. We desperately need Jesus as our strength to enable us to change and live in ways that we cannot do by ourselves. And we do find sympathy and strength and selfless sacrifice in Jesus, who freely and voluntarily set aside his heavenly glory and beauty and unbounded freedom in order to submit himself to our humble humanity and to endure the mocking of those who opposed him and the oppression of unjust human authority. Jesus understands the experience of women suffering abuse as he suffered abuse at the hand of the authorities over him. Jesus understands the struggle of men to love their spouses sacrificially and with understanding as he had to love an unlovely spouse, his church. Jesus demonstrated a quiet and a gentle heart that did not need or seek fleeting adornments. Jesus submitted himself to his Father's leadership, even when he longed for another way. He endured the physical and the spiritual agony, not only of hindered prayers, but complete loss of divine favor as he experienced the consequences of our sins, whether those of abusive and selfish and lazy men and husbands, or overbearing, nagging, vain women and wives. Having obeyed perfectly where we did not, having suffered completely where we could not, Jesus rose from the grave, sits enthroned at heaven, sustains us from there by the presence of his Spirit until all authorities are finally called to give an account to him. After which, we, his people, will be ushered into the marriage supper of the Lamb, who is also the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Let's pray. Our Lord and Father, we thank and praise you for the gospel. We thank you that into a world which we have created so much disorder in our lives and the lives of others, we thank you that you bring renewed order. We thank you that you meet us in the midst of our heartaches and our frustrations. And we thank you that you have covered over our failures and paid for them in your Son's cross. And we thank you that you have also sent your Spirit to allow us to repent and to turn and to pursue a new obedience. Sustain us as we seek to live as you have called us to live. Make us quick to repent when we fail again. And we rejoice that you will preserve us till we all are gathered together into your presence to enjoy complete harmony in our relationships with you and our relationships with one another. We praise you for that, our Lord Jesus, in your name, amen. At this time, let us stand and sing our next hymn, Have Thine Own Way, Lord, during which we will collect this morning's gift and offerings for the Lord's work. Thank you.
Please be seated. We began our service singing, "Behold our God," and at this climax of our service has the same call. Here at this table, we behold our God, the all-powerful, all-glorious creator of the universe who humbled himself, even to death on the cross for the sake of his people. This table also calls us to behold ourselves. Do we have faith that Jesus Christ is who he says he is, God eternal, humbled to the grave, and then risen from the dead, ascended into heaven, seated at the right hand of God for our justification? Have we submitted ourselves to become part of his body, the church, through baptism, through membership in a local community of a Bible-believing church? If you've not yet done these things, this is a call to you to come to Christ today and to submit your heart first to him. And if you have, come, receive the fruits of his sacrifice in your place. We come to this table to have communion with the risen Christ who has promised to be with us always, even to the end of the world. In the breaking of the bread, he makes himself known to us as the true heavenly bread that strengthens us to life eternal. In the cup of blessing, he comes to us as the vine in whom we must abide if we are to bear fruit. We come in hope, believing that this bread and this cup are a pledge and foretaste of the feast of love of which we shall partake when his kingdom has fully come, when with unveiled face we shall behold him, made like unto him in his glory. Let us pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come as utterly unworthy people, people who have not subjected ourselves to one another because we've not subjected our hearts to you. We confess that, and we ask for your cleansing and your grace, and we pray that as we come as broken people, you would minister to us that grace through these very ordinary elements of bread and wine that you would set apart for a profound spiritual purpose of feeding our souls through the work of your Holy Spirit. Lord, we pray that you would give us grace to fix our eyes upon you and as a result to submit ourselves to one another out of reverence for Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In the scriptures, the Apostle Paul tells us this: "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. He said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.' As you receive the plate and pass it to your neighbor, say to them, 'The body of Christ is broken for you.'" Let's remind one another of the significance of what we do, and we'll retain the bread until all have been served and eat together as a symbol of our oneness in Christ. I'd ask those assisting to come forward. Body of Christ is broken for you, Lincoln.
body of Christ is broken for you, Eleanor.
Since the one I'm gaining is Jesus.
Where do you find peace when your brokenness becomes evident to yourself and to others? Not in the broken bodies of bulls or goats, but in the broken body of Jesus Christ that speaks a better word, a word of reconciliation to God through his death in your place. The body of Christ is broken for you. Feed on Christ by faith. Remember his death in your place and be thankful. Let us eat together. As you pass the cup, say to your neighbor, the blood of Christ is shed for you. And again, we'll retain the cups and drink together as a symbol of our oneness in Christ. The blood of Christ is shed for you, Beth. Sing.
Father's wrath completely satisfied. Jesus, thank you. The Father's wrath completely satisfied. Jesus, thank you.